Now let us turn, please, to Genesis chapter 6. I want to speak this morning in the will of the Lord upon the subject, an ongoing universal conflict involving all but a few. My text is found there in the verse 3. Not all of the verse, just the statement, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer, please. Lord, we would tremble to take up thy word without first asking afresh for thy help. Oh, dear Lord, help us to honor thee. Help us, Lord, to bring all that we are into thy service now and to put forth our strength to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Speak to hearts, Lord. Speak to any here this Sabbath morning who are not saved. And Lord, those who are saved, may they enjoy the bread of life to the strengthening of their soul. Help us then, remembering every other fellowship, Lord. Lord, may this be a good day in the kingdom of God. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. My spirit shall not always strive with man. These words hold a very special place in my heart. If I might, for a moment or two, just pass on some personal comments on them. I heard them first quoted to me in a train as I travelled from Belfast to Portrush in 1964. It was on the 27th of March. It was back then, as it's termed, Good Friday. But such was my spiritual state that meant nothing whatsoever to me. I, along with a companion, was going to the little seaside town of Portrush to engage with others of my age group in a weekend of frivolity and folly. But in the providence of God, getting into that train and sitting down in the carriage, from which there was no exit except through the door we had just come in, there was no corridor to take us to another compartment, I was in that compartment for an hour. It's a non-stop journey to Portrush. And in that compartment were 5, 6 young girls, round about our own age. And it wasn't too long, in the course of conversation, that they were required to tell us they were Christians, for we were issuing invitations for them to accompany us to the dance that night, or the public house, and they had to register that they wanted nothing whatsoever to do with those things. They were Christians. And they began to testify. And for that whole hour, or virtually all of it, they spoke, answering our questions and, of course, our foolish charges and wicked insults. I don't really remember much of the conversation. I have a distinct impression of how improper I was in the way I conducted myself. But as we were leaving the carriage, the train in Portrush, one of the girls, her name was Hazel, grabbed me by the arm, and held on to me and said, "You've laughed at us and mocked what we have said to you, but just you remember this. God has said, my spirit shall not always strive with man." And I made no reply. I shrugged off her grip upon me and out onto the platform, and I can honestly say that before I exited the station, I had forgotten all about it, looking forward to the weekend of folly. But it pleased God a week later, less than a week later, it was 10 days later, to bring those words to my mind. I didn't know where they were in the Bible. That I found out much later, but I didn't know where they were, but I never forgot them. By the mercy of God, and on the 5th of April, 1964, Sabbath evening, those words came back to me, and God in His mercy used them. Although I didn't know where they were, God used them to bring me to an awareness of my lost condition, that I was out of step with God, and that I needed to be saved, and that I only could be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that night I called upon the Lord. But because I was very ignorant of the things of God, I wasn't sure whether or not God had heard me, answered me. And for a week, I was under deep conviction, deeply troubled. I always said I get things back to front in my life. I sort of had the conviction of my sinfulness and wretchedness after I had asked the Lord to save me. And for a week, I endured this torment of not knowing. And the following Sabbath, the 12th of April, my father and mother, who had begun to attend Dr. Paisley at this time, my mother did what she did most Sabbath evenings. She said to me at 7 o'clock, "We're going down to hear Dr. Paisley. Would you like to come?" Previous occasions that brought an outburst from me, which was very improper. But that evening, it was as if the light that shone upon Paul shone upon me. And I thought, I'd love to go. And that night, I found assurance. And I discovered that when I called upon the name of the Lord, he saved me. And gone were all the doubts and worries and all the fretting. I found sweet assurance. That's a long time ago now, but I'm thankful for that day. And as I approach this text, I do so with reverence, and yet I do so with love. And I trust that if you're not saved today, that it will have the impact upon you that it had upon me. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, as I have suggested in the title I gave to this message, here is a conflict that exists between man and God. God's spirit strives with man. The word strive is a warlike word. It means to contend, to plead with, to confront. And God is engaged in a confronting of man because of their sin. Man's sinful nature, you see, brings him into conflict with God. His sinful nature, with its wicked inclinations, desires to go away that is contrary to the way God would have us travel and walk. Look at what we read in this chapter, there in the verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I want you to notice what it is God sees as he looks on your heart. And I have to say to you, and I don't intend trying to insult you, but as God looks on your heart, he does not see anything good. Now, you might find that hard to take in. I'm sure if you're not saved this morning, you have opinions about yourself that involves you believing that there are at least some aspects of your being that are good. But that is not so, my friend, in the eyes of God. Look at the verse. And I've often said when referring to it, there are three words in it that should be noted. Let young minds hear this morning, lively and keen. Look at these three words and see what it is they underline. God's looking down and it says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, if you link those three words, every, only, and continually together, it means that there was nothing good within the man as God looks down upon him. Every thought, every imagination, tainted with sin. And it was only evil. There was no good in it. And that continually didn't stop, didn't cease for a moment being evil. It was constant. And it's this depraved nature that we have from Adam that brings us into conflict with God. Every day, every thought, every word, every action born of our sinful nature is an act of defiance, an act of rebellion, an act of war against the God of heaven. Man's the antagonist. Man's the rebel. God is striving. But he is striving to turn him, contending with him and telling him he's wrong. But man is the one who has initiated this conflict with God. You know, man defies God in every possible way. Every aspect of God is defied by sinful man. Man, the creature, defies the laws of the Creator. Every law that God has instituted for man's good, man defies it. There's not a law he agrees with. He challenges each and every one. John the Apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 3 in the verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The law of God is the manifesting of God's will, God's purpose. And man, upon hearing of the law of God, he defies it. He defies it. Oh, we could dwell on that and think about it and seek to let this truth soak into our being. We are at loggerheads with God. He commands one thing, we demand another thing. The very opposite. We want sin, which is the transgression of the law. You know, the present great controversy regarding climate change is but an evidence of man's rebellion. Climate change has been brought about not by government, but by man. He takes no heed whatsoever to the well-being of the creation of God and gives no heed whatsoever to the laws of God regarding the preserving of the creation. You know, when God laid down laws, social laws, worship laws for Israel, among the laws were instituted a preserving of the land. Just one example is that they had to rotate their crops, not exhaust the soil by growing just one crop all the time. They had to give the land a rest every so often and grow nothing. But man hasn't followed those laws, you know. Rather, man doesn't give the land a chance to rest, but he spreads his artificial manure abundantly to force fertility and abundance because of his greed. Because of his greed. And I don't believe, we'll not go into all the other areas of the troubles that man is seeing with regards climate change, but I think if you do go into it, you will discover that it's all to do with man's rebellion against God and his ceasing to pay any heed whatsoever to what it is that God says. In Romans chapter 8 comes to mind. It says the whole creation groaneth, and it's linked to the ending of the age and the drawing near of the return of Christ. The whole creation groans. That phrase quite literally means death pines, death pains. Creation is groaning in death because man, sinful man, and his abuse of everything is exhausting creation. And it's crying out with death pangs. And it all comes about because man is out of step with God. He's not prepared to walk in the laws that God has instituted, but he defies God. You remember right back in the dawn of time, God placed Adam in the garden to dress the garden, look after it. And of course Adam sinned. He sinned. And he brought the judgment of God upon the whole earth. And he was put out of the garden. And the same's happening again. A repeat, a development of that. Man's going to put himself out of the earth by his rebellion. Because there is a price to be paid, you see, for defying God. In defying God, we rob ourselves. We rob ourselves. And more we see the distress of nations rising up all around us. We'll not go any further in that matter, but I trust that you in your own mind and in your own meditations will pursue the topic. Man is defying God, the Creator, in his rebellion against him and his law. Calvary's cross reveals to us the extent of man's rebellion. In Acts chapter 3, you have an apostolic statement addressing those who were guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3 of Acts, the verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." That's a significant title to give to God when you're speaking to Jews. The God of your forefathers, the God of the originator of your race. "The God of our fathers hath glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, a heathen governor, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witness." And there you have the wickedness of man's rebellion in all its darkness. Man in his rebellion against God chooses a murderer, kills the Prince of Life, raises his hand against the God of heaven. For there, if there is one thing that is to be seen, evidenced, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this: he was God manifest in the... His miracles testified to that. I love that little record that we have in the parables of, or in the Gospels, of the man of Gadara, who was delivered by the Lord Jesus from being possessed by many devils. And instantly there was a wonderful change. He was a madman before that, completely uncontrollable. But the moment the Lord spoke a word of deliverance, we read afterwards that when the inhabitants of the area came to see what had happened, they saw the man clothed. That was new. Sitting. That was new. In his right mind. That was new. At the feet of Jesus. A change was wrought in that man. Despite the change, despite this wonderful miracle, the people said to the Lord, "Please go away, go away. We don't want you in our midst." And the Savior complied. I'll tell you this, you say to the Lord, "Go." Well, as the Savior is getting into the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee and return to the area with which he is so often linked, Capernaum and around there, the man of Gadara, who has been saved, he's getting in as well, for he wanted to be with the Lord. And the Lord said, "No, I have a job. Go back to your friends and tell them the great things that God hath done." Back he went, in obedience to the command of the Lord, and he began to tell Jesus. He was told to go back and tell what the great things God had done. He wonderfully did just that. Jesus manifest. This is the extent then of man's rebellion. Man lifted his hand against God. God would save man. Man would slay God. Man would slay God. Do you know where it's all going to end? This age? Do you know where it's all going to end? I said earlier that God has given us a record of what's going to take place. And it's up to you, dear Christian, to study closely what is revealed to you so that nothing will take you by surprise. It's a sad thing, you know, when you encounter Christians who are trembling and wringing their hands and saying, "Oh, what has happened? What is going to take place? What's the end of it all going to be?" And they don't know. Well, you should know, because God has told you. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm digressing, but it comes in naturally to what it is I'm saying. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2 and the verse 3. And I suggest you read all of this chapter when you have time. "Let no man deceive you." I have to keep a close hand on myself here, because I would find myself heading off into other territories regarding what it is that's said here. But listen, dear friend, dear Christian, there's nothing that is surrounded by more deceit than the teaching of the Bible on the return of... "Let no man deceive you." That was way back in the days of the apostles. It was still a subject that was attacked by deceit. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, there's a man that's going to be revealed, going to suddenly emerge on the stage, particularly of Europe and Asia. And here's what he'll be planning and plotting and scheming and talking about. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Didn't I tell you a man at Calvary raised his hand against the Lord, sought to kill him? That has ever been the desire of man. Slay God, cut off the voice, cut off the striving by his spirit. And at the end of this age, the rebellion, the spirit of rebellion amongst men is going to be finally manifested in its fullness, where a man will stand up and say, I'm God. Stop you worshipping Jehovah. I'm God. And of course, he has a very short political 3.5 to be able. But the point I'm seeking to underscore is that man lifts his hand against God. Now, you might not classify yourself. You do. You do. Everything that is of God, if you're not saved, you defy. You defy. You don't want to conform to any of the laws of God. And in your heart, there's this spirit of antagonism. There's a conflict then that exists between man and God. Let me secondly say that God's spirit in striving with man is doing so in mercy. God has not the same attitude toward man as man has toward God. God is striving in mercy. Man is striving in bitter opposition, hateful opposition, but not so God. He's striving in mercy. We read early in the chapter, if you look at the verse 3 where our text is found, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, you will find repeated throughout the chapter, God says, I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm going to destroy the earth. And he could have done that like that. For he created the earth in such a fashion. And he could have destroyed it in such a fashion. But he gave 120 years of grace to mankind. That's how long it took Noah to build the ark. And even in the building of the ark, you know, that was a wonderful ministry. There was this man building a boat. And what questions that must have aroused. What interest that must have aroused. People must have said, what is he doing? Why is he doing it? And out would come the story. Out would come the response. God's going to destroy the world with a flood. So for 120 years there was this wonderful witness. God was striving with men to turn them from their sin unto himself, that they might not be amongst those destroyed. He's striving in mercy. And that's what he's doing today with you. You're not seeing. God is striving. Now, I have to say, looking back on my life, before I encountered those girls on the train and their quoting of this verse to me, I can remember God striving with me. Didn't understand that that's what was taking place, but I remember him doing it. We moved to Belfast from County Fermanagh, way down in the west of the province, in 1953. I was 10, about that. And at the bottom of the avenue where we resided in Belfast, just round the corner, there was a little Brethren hall. And virtually every day I would have been scampering about there with my friends, passing the little Brethren hall, and as I passed it, I'd glance and I'd see a text. I never looked at it long enough to even find out what the text says, or the reference that was attached to it, where it was to be found in the Bible, but just seeing it hit me. I looked away. I didn't want to see it. Didn't want to see it. I used to travel home many years later when I was working in Ulster Television. I used to travel home. I'd lost my license, my driving license, for being drunk in charge of a motor vehicle. I lost my license for a year. And I used to travel by public transport as a result. And going home, up on the top deck of the old bus where you were allowed to smoke, I would be sitting there right in the front seat to see all that was going on. And then the bus would take me over the Albert Bridge. And there was a congregational church. And it had on it, in the largest of neon lit lettering, Jesus saith, You must be born again. And I used to buy a Belfast Telegraph on my journey home, not to read it, for I wasn't that interested, but to open it up when I came there and hold it in front of me, so that I wouldn't look at those words. Not that I could avoid them, because my memory supplied what it was up there. That was God. Because God troubles us out of His Word. He uses His Word to challenge us. He uses His Word to strive with us. And of course, as the text says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And the striving goes on, you know, when the preaching's over or when the Bible's closed and there's no gospel text to be seen, still there's a striving. God's Spirit speaking to our heart. That's why when I held the Belfast Telegraph up and physically hid out the text of Scripture on the wall, there was still a striving. God's Spirit. God's Spirit striving with you at all? Have you heard God speak to you? Has He said to you, you need to be saved? Have you thought about that? Have you heard His voice? Even as preaching has taken place in this church or Bible classes or Sunday school, have you felt the striving of God? God's Spirit striving with you at all? Have you heard God speak to you? Has He said to you, you need to be saved? Have you thought about that? Have you heard His voice? Even as preaching has taken place in this church or Bible classes or Sunday school, have you felt the striving of God? Why would you resist? Can you imagine God wanting to push you into something that's not good for you? No, God would take your hand and lead you to everlasting good. And you foolish sinner, you're plucking your hand out of His that you might go on your way to more sin. God strives with us by providential dealings. Oh, I used to make a sport of crashing a car, and yet I never crashed a car without instantly realizing God is speaking to me. Never took any heed to it, but I knew it was God. And listen, so often trouble doesn't come to us as an enemy, it comes as a friend to remind us we're out of step with God. We're out of step with God. I'll just close very quickly with one more point. And it's this. There is an end to God's striving in mercy. That's what the text says. My spirit shall not always. I'll tell you a story. It's one I heard not that long after I was saved. I attended a mission that was being conducted by Dr. Paisley. And he told this little anecdote at the end of a meeting that related to himself and a man who waited behind in one of his gospel mission meetings. Very troubled man, agitated. I said, Dr. Paisley, I want you to help me. I'm not saved. I want to be saved. I want to be saved. And yet I just can't see the way. And Dr. Paisley spent quite a time then going through the Bible, showing him how that the Lord Jesus was the way. And he would say, I can't see it. I can't see it. And then he said, you know, I remember listening to W.P. Nicholson, who was a great evangelist in earlier times in Ulster, mightily used of God. Thousands were converted in our little prop under the man's ministry. He says, I remember listening to him, and I was so troubled, and I saw clearly what I had to do. But I turned my back that night on the Lord. But since then, I've thought about it. And I'd like to get saved. And I've been to faith mission meetings and evangelists of every form. And I've tried to see how I could get saved. And searched at their instructions how I could be saved. And here I am tonight asking you, Dr. Paisley, show me how to get saved. The big man prayed with him, pleaded with him. Spent a long, long time, well into the hours of the morning. But he just couldn't enlighten that man. Do you know why? Because God had stopped striving with him. The door was shut. He had wasted his day of grace. And it was just too late. God warns us here. My spirit shall not always. If God has striven with you, shaken your life, told you that you need to be saved, then dear friend, heed the strivings of God. little verse, Matthew chapter 23. It's at the close of the Savior's ministry. And little did Israel know it was at the close of her day of opportunity. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is verse 37 of Matthew 23. Thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. Spiritually, Israel is desolate still. 2,000 years have passed since those words, and the people of Israel are still in darkness. God has left them, set them aside for the season. Young person, one who is not so young, if you're not yet seated, please, today, surrender to the strivings, the merciful strivings of God the Holy Ghost, and take Christ as your Savior. My spirit shall not always strive with man. May the Lord bless His word to every heart. We're going to conclude our meeting just with a word of prayer. Let us pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that it might please Thee to write the words of this text upon the hearts of all who are here, especially any who are not saved. Lord, have mercy on them. Please, let them not continue in their rebellion, but turn them to Thyself. Now as we leave Thy house, may we keep holy the Sabbath day to the glory of God. Amen and amen.